Beautiful.
Little not feeling super hot. So, but praise God, because last night around 9:45, 10 o'clock, I was like, well, we might just end up rewatching Nick, I don't even know how to pronounce his last name's, teaching from Faith Walkers, because at that point I was like, there's no way I'm going to be talking. So I was just praying and I was like, all right, God, you can heal my throat enough so I can talk tomorrow. And he did. So, so praise God for that. And we're going to just hope that he's going to continue to do work in that so I can actually make it all the way through. But if about halfway through my mouth start, you know, still moving, but there's no sound coming out, just someone like wave, you know. We're going to be looking at, for those of you who went to Faith Walkers and for those who didn't, so there was a teaching that was done on by Nick
Carruthers,
thank you, where he's talking about how to live in an ungodly world and really focusing on what is like really recognizing that we are in a world that doesn't honor God, right? He kind of dove into initially some things in Daniel, and it really kind of sparked my heart of like, hey, we really need to understand these things and look into them. So we're going to be doing a series on, hey, how do we live as God-fearing Christians in an ungodly world? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just kind of jump right in. Lord, I thank you that, you are a God above, Lord, that even sickness can't, overpower you, Lord, that you control all things. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of an ungodly world and ungodly culture, Lord, that you're still king. Lord, whether people recognize you as king or not does not change the fact that you are king. Lord, I pray that we as Christians, Lord, would really humble ourselves before you and really understand how to impact our culture versus being impacted by our culture. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth mightily this morning, Lord, that we would have humble hearts to hear, and Lord, that you would teach us through your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to give a little bit of backstory for Daniel. the nation of Israel is has been kind of given over to by God, but like captured by the invading nation of Babylon. During this time, so King Nebuchadnezzar was the king at the time, and he, you know, takes over the nation, and he really, his goal with every nation, this wasn't just unique to Israel, but his goal with every nation that he conquered was to fully assimilate them in, right? So he wanted to kind of get them to forget their previous culture and really become part of his nation, because he didn't want to constantly be kind of having to go back and assert power and authority over all of these things he's conquered. It was kind of, he was going for more of a long game. And the way that he did this was taking the next generation leaders. So he wasn't focusing on changing the current generation leaders. He usually kind of killed them off or just didn't care about them, but he was really going after the next generation, right? So in our culture, that would be like college students, right? So he was going after the basics, basically the college students of their generation, right? The people who are going to be the next influencers. And even in the midst of that, he went after those who were good looking, who were smart, and who were of like noble family heritage, right? So he was going after like the valedictorians and suited whatever Victorians, the people who are at the top, and those who like people from even a distance would look at and be like, oh yeah, that person, right? You know, the prom kings, queens, those type of people, right? And then his goal was to change them, and he did this through a few different ways, right? So we're gonna look at Daniel 1:5-7. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And Azariah, Abednego. So what we see here is there's kind of two different things. One was he was focusing on kind of bribing them, right? So they were given a daily ration from the king's choice food. So like the best food and everything of that sort. He's basically like, hey, look, man, you're getting everything that you could want, right? So he's trying to get them to be like, oh yeah, our previous life wasn't that great, right? Like this is where it's at, right? So like this would be like, you know, someone coming in, taking over here and being like, hey, what's the new car you want? You want that new iPhone, the new Android phone, whatever, you know, you want that brand new laptop, whatever, you know, like, yeah, I got that for you. You know, like he's bribing them. He's trying to get them to be like, oh yeah, this is what I want. And then really importantly, he tries to change their names, right? So they're all given new names that mean something to the Babylonian gods, right? So they're different gods. Culturally speaking, in Israel and in the Jewish nation, all of their names meant something, or most of their names, in their words. So you'd have certain things, certain people's names that usually they were focused on God, or sometimes they weren't, right? But they all meant something. And everybody kind of knew what those names meant. And in the same way, so he's trying to change their names to focus on his gods, not the God, not the one true God, right? So there's this idea that not only is he trying to kind of like get them to, we don't really want to care about our previous life because it wasn't that great. But he's also like, hey, we're going to change your names. We're going to change your very identity, who you really are, right? And so I think it's really important for us to understand that this happens to us today, right? We have seen this happen so much so in America. Like, let's not be foolish. America is not a God-honoring culture and society, right? We are not, right? The biggest God on Sunday morning is not the one true God, right? It is so many other things. It is entertainment. It is sports. It is, you know, money, right? We are in a godless culture. Like, let's not be confused about that, especially because we're in the South. Just because we have a whole bunch of people who grew up going to church does not mean that we are in a God-fearing society, right? So I was looking at different research to see what these numbers were, and basically what I could find, the only thing I could find that was solid was the last real study was in 2014 of the United States to see how many people in the United States in 2014 were evangelical Christians. So evangelical Christian means that you hold to the Bible as being the word of God, totally accurate, without error, and that you believe that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to being restored with God, and that he lived a fully human life without sin, died, was buried, resurrected the third day, and was fully God, and he paid for our sin. And by accepting his gift, we enter into his family, and we are restored to God. So evangelical Christian. So in 2014, America was 25% evangelical Christian. And I couldn't nail down exact numbers because there was a few different studies that were done in 2017, but there was they were mostly based around white evangelical, not just evangelical. But basically, the numbers have been declining between 2% and 4% year over year. So not only is America not a Christian nation, it is becoming more and more so a non-God-fearing nation. So we're in a very similar context to Daniel as well, right? So the world has told us what we should want, what we should desire, right? So like, and the funny thing is that we have become so, we've grown up in this culture so much that it's so ingrained in us that we don't even think about the fact that it is not the ultimate desire, right? Like, I grew up in America. It's been really basically my entire life, sans like a few months, right? And in that time period, right, like, can anybody tell me, like, what it is that you're supposed to as an American? What's the American dream? Anybody?
Get paid.
Get paid, yep.
White picket fence.
Yeah.
2.5 kids.
2.5 kids, yeah. Right? You know, the interesting thing, like if you look at the commercials that happen, you look at the ads online and everything of that sort, there's this goal that you as an individual can do whatever you want with no restrictions, right? Like that's, like if you think about it, America, we have the retirement plan, right? You know, you work and then you retire and you have enough money to do whatever you want to do for the rest of your life, right? Like that's the American dream, right? You get to this certain point where you don't have to work a job and you don't have to care about things because you have enough money that you can spend the rest of your life in Aruba or, you know, wherever, sipping on pina coladas, hanging out at the beach, you know, like in your nice beach house, right? Whether you're still with your wife or husband doesn't matter because like it's all about you, right? That's the American ideal that we have kind of grown up with. And it's so pervasive that it's just so normal. We don't even think about it as that, right? It's really interesting though. So we have basically, our identity has been stolen. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that while someone hasn't come in and changed and said, like, Keegan, your name's no longer Keegan, it's something you can't pronounce. In reality, that's what people have done. You know, this culture has come in and said, your identity isn't that of a Christ follower and someone who's to glorify God. It is an individualistic identity where you are to seek after your own good regardless of anything else. But let's see what Scripture has to say about our identity and our purpose. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's look at that for a moment. So, by the way, this isn't talking about pastors. This is talking about every new believer. This is every person who has accepted Christ as their Savior, right? This is not, so when it says a royal priesthood, this isn't just priests and pastors or whatever. No, this is every person. So you are a chosen race. Like every one of you have been chosen by God, right? You've been given the priesthood, right? You are a priest in the order that Jesus is a priest, right? You have access to God any time of day. We're a holy nation. That doesn't mean America, right? That means that Christians together, we are a holy nation, right? We are a people for God's possession. God wants to own us, right? He wants, like, that sounds, you know, like weird in our culture, but you have to understand that God jealously desires us. And it's not that he is jealous of us. He wants what is best for us, and he understands that is being fully and totally in him. And we have a purpose too, right? So this is kind of like who we are, and we have a purpose so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our purpose isn't to get rich and do whatever we want. Our purpose is to glorify God continuously, right? We are to, I love how it says it here. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have to understand in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar was like, this is like what your previous life was like compared to this, right? Like you got all the choice food, you've got everything you could want, right? Like why do you even care about that? We should in some ways flip that on its head. Our life before Christ was darkness. We have to understand that. But now God has called us into a marvelous light. Like everything that we have now is given to us, and it's amazing, right? Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we have to understand how we got to this point, right? Christ was crucified for us. And he lives in us and through us. And so our previous life, our previous identity, in the same way that they were trying to change their identity, our identity has been changed as well, but not into our culture's identity, but into Christ's likeness, right? So the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me, right? So we live for Christ's namesake, not for our own. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them, right? God has prepared us to do his work, right? He has prepared us beforehand to do good work, right? We weren't saved by good works. We were saved to do good works, right? God desires us to do the things that he's prepared beforehand for us, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, right? This, you are not your own, right? Like, in America, you are, right? Everything's about you. It's not even about your family, right? It's just about you. But what this is saying is, you don't belong to you anymore. You belong to Christ, right? We have a new identity. We have a new purpose. We have a new desire. Glorify God in your body. So let's see how Daniel responds to this. Daniel 1, 8 through 21. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should... Thank you. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, in the appearance of the youths, who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the other youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I think this is very important. So to understand like why they wouldn't take the food and drink, because you'd be like, it's just food and drink. That was counter to their Jewish culture, right? Counter to the laws, the ceremony, thank you. The laws that had been set before them. And so they chose to honor God first and not the king, right? But they chose to do so in a respectful and honorable way. They didn't like lambast the king. They didn't like speak out against it and all of this sort of stuff. They chose to focus on God and honoring him versus dishonoring someone else, right? They went respectfully before the official and said, hey, this is what we would like to be done. And God is the one who gave them favor, right? And so because they chose to separate themselves from this and keep themselves focused on God, right? Their goal was focusing on God, not about food. The food wasn't what was important. It was focusing on what God had said. Because of this, God blessed them in such a way that they looked better, they were smarter and more wise and intelligent than all the other youths who were in a similar situation, right? So Daniel chose to focus on the desires of God, not desires of the king. So that should be our heart too, right? We should have a clear understanding of what the world is trying to tell us about our identity, about what our desires should be. But instead, we should shift our focus to what God says about our identity and what God says about our desires. So moving forward into Daniel 2, so we're going to look at, you know, because of this nature of focusing on God and then the rest of the world not, there's a change that comes out of both of these things, right? So the world lives in confusion because they're constantly listening to the ear of culture. And culture changes. Culture constantly says, this is what you want. Now it's this. And if you're like this, maybe you want this. And there's just this, there's this confusion, there's this fear, because they don't really know where they're going. And we see this in Daniel. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians and the conjurers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." We're going to stop there for a moment. So that's a pretty tall order. He's like, "I had a dream." He's like, "I want to know the interpretation. But so I know that you're not like pulling tricks on me, you have to tell me the dream and its interpretation." Like, to be fair to the wise men and everything of that sort, they're like, "This is an impossible task. Like, not fair," right? And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "I don't care. Furthermore, if you can't do this, you're going to die in a very gruesome way, and everything that you have built up on this earth is just going to be gone." So we're going to skip to verse 10, because they basically ask him again, and he's like, "No." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of a magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh." They're correct. Like, they're on point, right? They're like, "This is difficult. No man on earth can do this." They're right. There's only except for, they say, except gods, except God, singular, right? So they're kind of upset because they're going to die, right? Like, and they know it. Because of this, though, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Like, okay, that's a fairly difficult situation to be in, right? So, you know, you're in this culture with this king, and he's like has this troubling dream. You know, it's kind of interesting. I wonder, like, how he knew. I'm guessing God's spirit, but like how he knew that this dream was more different. Or like, I have a lot of troubling dreams, right? Like, I but I'm not like waking up the next morning like, "Man, I need to know the interpretation of this dream. Like, why was I standing in my underwear before a bunch of people?" Like, that's a fear of mine, right? You know, like, that's a dream. And, you know, you're not like, I'm not like thinking like, what about this dream? I think, you know, there's just such a confusion and fear that Nebuchadnezzar, he was like, "I want to know what's going on here." But I love, we're going to look at Daniel's response. So, you know, the Chaldeans and like the magicians and stuff like that, they can't do anything. So Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Kill them all. Kill every person who's associated like with the wise men," right? So they're going and finding all the people to go kill them. So you got to think, you know, Daniel, I'm assuming he's woken up, kind of doing his normal routine, gets a knock on the door, or the door just opens, and there's the captain of the king's guard, and he's like, "By the way, I've come here to get you guys to go kill you," right? Like, situation. And I'm just going to say myself, if that happened to me, I'd be like, "Whoa, wait a minute. I swear I didn't do it. Like, whatever it is, I didn't do it." Like, there'd be a lot of, I'd respond in fear, probably. Let's look at Daniel's response. Verses 14-18. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who'd gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king's so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So he he replied with discretion and discernment, right? So there was a calmness to this, right? He's like, hey, by the way, why are you going to kill us? Like, it's basically, he's like, what? So, you know, tell me, like, why are you going to do this? And I think that's because he's focused on the things of God, right? And we see that even with his prayer. His prayer wasn't, he said, you know, so they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. It wasn't, whoa, God, explain to me now why this is happening. Like, why are you letting this happen to me, right? Like, that's, so many times we get into really difficult situations and it's like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? And instead he's like, God, show me compassion. There's not he's not going for a rebuttal against this situation. He's like, God, show me your compassion. His focus is that God is still in control, right? Going back to the very beginning, he sees God as king, not Nebuchadnezzar as king, right? So he's like, not requesting Nebuchadnezzar show him compassion. He's requesting God show him compassion, right? His focus is that God is king, not Nebuchadnezzar. But then, once again, with respect to the earthly authorities, he goes into Nebuchadnezzar and asks that he would give him time so that he might be able to reveal this interpretation, right? So he's respecting those who are in authority, but his ultimate king, he's making clear, is God, right? So that's where his focus is. And we see in a few other verses that, like it's so easy to look at this and go, well, that was Daniel, right? Like, he's different. He was in the Old Testament, totally different time and everything of that sort, right? He could interpret dreams. It already said that, you know, said that like in verse 1 that Daniel was able to interpret dreams and stuff like that. We don't have that. Well, in Acts 2:17 it says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So, you know, this is right after Jesus has left up into the earth from the earth to heaven, and the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and they're starting to preach, and Peter is quoting from Old Testament. He's like, "Hey, this is happening now, right? And we have the Spirit of God in us. He can use us in these ways." And also, you know, it's interesting, when Nebuchadnezzar came into a problem, where did he go? He didn't go to Daniel, which is interesting because we already knew that beforehand, Daniel was like the wisest of wise. Same thing with Mishael and Azariah, right? he didn't go to them. He went to the worldly wise people, the magicians and the conjurers and everything for that sort, right? But yeah, they couldn't answer his question. 1 Corinthians 1:20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" It's so easy for us to come into a crisis, an area of confusion, and to look to the world for answers. But we need to be very clear that whenever we come into any of these sort of situations, we need to look to God. Because while there might be certain things that just don't make sense in an earthly context, right? God has made the wisdom of this world foolish. So we need to seek after his wisdom, his desire, right? Let's see how this ends up for Daniel and his friends. So, Daniel 2:19-23. "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter.'" Like, as soon as God had given me, like, if I was in Daniel's position, as soon as God had given me the interpretation, I'd be like, "Thanks," and then like gone, because I'm like, all right, I need to quickly get there so I don't die. I love his response. Is he's like, all right, he blesses the God of heaven. He you know, it's like, God, you are blessed forever. You've done this. Like, his focus is always so clearly on God. He didn't even leave room for this to be like anything about himself, right? He's like, you've made known to this. You have done this. It is You who reveals the profound hidden things. Lord, you know what's in the darkness. You, the light dwells with you. You know, I give thanks and praise to you. Like his focus is continuously, not on himself, not on his circumstances, but on God, right? He just continuously focuses on God and praises him, right? He's praising God in an area where he could be getting killed, right? You know, but he's praising God because he doesn't know how the king's going to respond to any of this yet, right? Like, let's think about this. Nebuchadnezzar's like, gives an impossible task to a bunch of people, and he's like, if you can't do it, I'm going to kill you in a really gruesome way, right? So what's to stop him from Daniel coming up and being like, by the way, here's the dream and the interpretation. He's like, I hate that. You're dead, right? So Daniel's choosing to praise God. He doesn't care about circumstance. He, even with uncertainty, he has uncertainty ahead of him. He's like, I will praise God. So verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king. So what Nebuchadnezzar's like, can you, Daniel, do what I've asked? Daniel's reply, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. We're going to stop right there. He's like, nope, God, right? All the people around you, nope, but God can. Focus is on God, right? This was your dream and the visions in your mind while you're on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So the only time that Daniel talks about himself, he's like, I'm putting myself in perspective. There's nothing special about me except for the fact that God is using me, right? He's like, yes. He's like, I'm going to be with my voice like proclaiming this to you, but let's be clear. 100% of this is from God, and God is just using me as a mouthpiece, right? My purpose here is to make the interpretation known to the king. God did everything. I'm just a mouthpiece, right? I love that because, once again, he didn't wait. So I can see manipulation happening here, right? Well, if the king responds favorably, then I'll tell him it's from God. If he doesn't respond favorably, I'll tell him it's from me. So that God still gets the glory if it's right, but he doesn't get like the shame if it's like wrong or whatever, right? He doesn't try to manipulate the situation. He's like, my trust is in God, not in human flesh. I'm going to focus there, right? So he's like, this is the dream interpretation. So he lays it out for him. We're not going to go into that, but he basically lays out for him what the future of their kingdom is going to look like. If you ever want to just, if you love history and everything, Daniel's a really interesting book for the amount of prophecies that are in it that are very clear as to what happens later on. So much so that it's become a contention among Christians whether or not it was valid. And I just want to make a quick point to that. So there's Christians who say, oh, no, this was written afterwards from a perspective of someone else looking back. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew as this was from the prophet Daniel. Like, these things happened, right? Like, Jesus wasn't saying, like, oh, yeah, someone else wrote about Daniel's life. No. So for me, I don't care about any other evidence. I go with the man who raised from the dead, right? If Jesus says something happened in a way, then I believe that, right? He rose from the dead, so he's got that power. I believe that he's got the power over everything else, right? He's fully God. So Jesus believed that Daniel was a real person at the real time and went through all of this. And the reason why so many people are so skeptical about it is because it's so accurate. His prophecies about what would happen are, you can take the history and lay it over top, and it's so accurate. And that's why people are just like, there's no way it can be this accurate. But once again, if we're looking at this, we see that God can do what man cannot, right? Man could not make, you know, all of those distinctions. Like the guy who wrote the book about like all these different things, and he said, you know, like people when the Twin Towers fell, they're like, oh, well, this guy called it. He had this book of like 2,000 pages, and one sentence in it said, and two giants will fall, and they're like, whoa, right? Like that was the only thing that was like accurate in that book, and it was really far-fetched, right? But we have the word of God. God reveals things in a way that just cannot be done by human wisdom. So going back to Daniel 3, so we're going to look at the other three guys that are going on in this, and I'm going to try my best to use their real names. What I mean by that is their given names at birth, not their changed names. So Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But in the text, it's going to say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So we're going to be looking at them, like what's going on with them, because they were also with Daniel in a lot of this, right? You know, when he went to pray, he went to them, and they prayed together before God, right? So also, while this is like chapter 2, then chapter 3, there's time that happens between here. And so I was reading this, you know, sequentially, and I'm like, Nebuchadnezzar, you just saw your like dreams, you know, told to you what you dreamed and the interpretation. And then you go, because the first verse, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, basically setting up an idol for everyone to worship. And I'm like, did you not just, you know, there's a time period that happens here. And it's so easy for us to look at this and go, oh man, he's so stupid. But we do this all the time, right? God does something amazing in our lives. And then like, dude, like a week passes and we're like, you know, going back to really focusing on other things and giving glory to other things. So it's so easy to criticize. Like, let's just make sure that we have the right perspective that we do this, right? This isn't just Nebuchadnezzar. We do this. We set up other idols, right? Verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the counselors, and the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that he set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sounds of all of those instruments and all kinds of music, all the people, nations and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he's doing something like, in our culture, we don't have this happen super clear like this, where people are like, worship this, otherwise you're going to be killed. But what we do have is a similar thing. If you're not worshiping sports, job, and everything of that sort, then you get ridiculed and ostracized. Like, Monday morning come in to work, and a lot of times I'm like, oh, hey, what'd you do this weekend? People start talking about the sports they watched and all of, all of the, making those things super important. And, if I'm like, oh, I kind of explain what I did at church, people are like, that's cool, and then just, like, stop talking. But if I bring up sports, we just keep talking for another, like, 10 to 15 minutes, right? There's just not an interest in the things of God. And so it might not be as clear as what's happening here, but let's not fool ourselves. This happens, right? Where we lift up other things to a perspective that, in a place that should only be true for God. So we're going to immediately look at how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they respond, right? So this happens, and these people who really don't like them saw that they didn't worship the golden image. So they go before the king, and they're like, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. So he's furious. All right, like, I gotta feel kind of bad for everybody, because, like, Nebuchadnezzar seems like a very, odd king. You know, like, he's just like killing people left and right and everything. And then he's like raising up like you have to do this or you're gonna get killed. You have to do this or you're gonna get killed. Like, he's just kind of, you know, doing this sort of thing. So it's interesting too, though, because of that, like, I'm pretty sure that these guys knew exactly what they were getting into. They weren't like, well, we might just get a slap on the wrist. Like, they'd seen Nebuchadnezzar's character. They knew. They weren't like, oh crap, we didn't think he was going to try and kill us. He actually said it in his decree. He's like, you don't bow down, throw you into a furnace. So he brings them before him, and he basically asks them, he's like, all right, I'm going to give you another chance. Do it. And they're like, let's just get this clear. So they, in verse 16, they replied to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. I think it's really important. He says, like, God is able to deliver us from the fire, but he will deliver us from your hand, right? I think that's a clear distinction there. He's like, God can change our circumstances, but he doesn't have to. But no matter what, we're not in your hands. We're in God's hands. So they had the same response as Daniel. They're like, you're king, yes, but God's the ultimate king. So you control the circumstances as much as you can, but God can change that in any moment in time. And I love verse 18. But even if he does not, so even if he does not deliver them from the furnace, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You know, there, like, you want to be respectful before authorities and everything of that sort, but there becomes a time and point where things directly clash with worshiping God. And in that moment, we need to choose very clearly who we serve, right? And that's what they're doing. They're like, hey, you know, they're like, this is the what you've asked us to do. We're not going to do it. And this is why, because of God, right? Because we serve a God who's in heaven. We can't worship these things here. We know where the power lies. And even if God doesn't save us, we're still going to worship him. He's still going to get the glory. So you can imagine from what we've learned of Nebuchadnezzar, he probably didn't take this that well. So Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward them. So I'm sure, like the fact that it was written down in scripture, like, his facial expression was changed. This dude was angry. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He real angry. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their capes, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the burning, blazing fire. He's so angry, he's like, this happening now? Like, heat fire, throw them in. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So the guys who don't even go into the fire are killed because of how hot it is. Right? Really hot. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out. You, servants of the Most High King, come here. His demeanor's already changed. Like, this dude was furious, right? Stoking the thing 7 times hotter. He killed some of his own people just to kill these guys in a really excruciating way as fast as he could. Like, but now what does he say? Come out, you servants of the Most High King. He's not saying, come out, my servants. Like, his demeanor has already changed. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yield up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So his original command was anybody who didn't worship the item, the idol that he set up, you know, that they would be thrown to the furnace. If we remember back to what he had said to the magicians and stuff when he'd had the dream, he was like, if you can't answer the dream, you'll be torn limb from limb and your houses will be reduced to rubble. So, you know, he's got this kind of reaction to things, right? But he goes from, you know, anger to worshiping God to saying, like, there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And so I'm going to just say, there can be a fallacy that we can get into when reading this that we can say, like, oh, whatever tough situation, God will deliver me out of that situation. And I think that we really need to hold to the heart that Mishael and Azariah and, I forget the other one's name, Hananiah, thank you, had, where they were like, whether or not God delivers me from my situation, I am still in his hands, right? There's no other God who's able to deliver in this way. It is deliverance from this world, right, that we seek. We don't desire, you know, we see that you know, they didn't even ask that God deliver them from the situation. They said that he might do that, but we are in God's hands, right? Their focus was where they were, who they were in God's hands, right? I think that we really have to understand that in our culture, in different circumstances, situations, different pressures we face, different whatever, we want to focus on God, give glory to God, and understand where we're at with God, right? That is what we hold to in the midst of all of this. So in looking back at this, right, we see, you know, the four of them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, put into very difficult cultural situations, their king situations and everything, but they chose to focus on God, give glory to God in every possible circumstance and situation, right? They didn't wait to see how it played out before they gave glory to God. Beforehand and after they gave glory to God, right? And they chose to not defile them, to not take the things of this world and elevate them, but they chose to elevate God and who he was, right? So I think for us, that's what we've got to be really keen on. We need to spend every day knowing who we are in Christ and focusing on God. That means that we need to be spending every day in his word, right? We need to spend every day with other believers focusing on glorifying God, right? Because the other thing too, you notice, even though Daniel was you could say a little bit more alone, when he had a difficult situation, he immediately went to his brothers and said, let's be in prayer together, right? I think it is really key. So we need to focus on God together with others, because it's so easy for us to be picked off alone, especially in culture that we're in and situations that we can be in. It's so easy to then start focusing on those things, right? We need to elevate God, focus on him, gather together with others, and praise God continuously, right? Like, let's, if there's one thing that you take, if you don't take away anything else, remember that regardless of situation, regardless of, they had fame, and they had distress, like terrible about to die situations. And in both of those, they chose to praise God and elevate him. And that's how we should be. When things are going, like, I know it's so easy when things are going rough in your life to be before God in prayer. Because you're like, God, deliver me. Like, this is tough. This is tough. This is rough. Like, God, I need you. I need you. I need you. But we need to also understand that in times of prosperity, that we're saying, God, I need you and thank you. Right? And also in times of struggle, that we need to say, God, thank you, and I need you, right? So we need to always have that correct focus, that wherever we're at, we're in God's hands. And we need to praise him and glorify him, right? And we should care more about what he has asked us to do than what culture is going to think if we do it. So let's just spend a little bit in prayer. And I just want to ask, if you have a piece of paper, take out a piece of paper. We're gonna take like a minute. I want you to write down if there's something that during this that came out to you that you're like, oh man, I think I'm elevating this above God, or this is a lie that I'm believing and that's causing me to not really worship God and give him the glory that he needs and really praise him. You know, if one of those things that, you know, you're like, oh, that kind of the Spirit is convicting you, write that down and put it in your pocket. Because we need to be able to recognize those things that are stopping us from really worshiping God, and then ask God to remove them, right? So let's spend some time, if you have something that came to your mind, write it down, and then spend some time just asking God to really show you, for him to show you how to praise him in every circumstance, and in every way, and to really seek after him. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of Daniel, but Lord, you're that same God today. Lord, that you are the God who is able to deliver and save in ways that no one else can. Lord, that you are worthy of praise continuously, Lord, and you are worthy of us going through hardships. Lord, for you, you went to the cross for us. You took upon yourself the greatest hardship of the entirety of our sin and the wrath of God for that sin, so that we might have a place in heaven with you. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you because of what you have done. You've brought us from darkness into marvelous light, Lord. You've called us children of the Most High God, Lord. You've made us royal priests, Lord. You've given us so many gifts. Lord, let us look to and remember those things, Lord. We do ask that you would give us a boldness and a focus on you, that so that we can impact our culture rather than be impacted by our culture, Lord. And pray that we would be a church that makes your name famous, Lord. That a church that's not focused on us and making our name famous, but that we would glorify you, Lord. If there's anything that we'd be known for, it would be those people who talk about Jesus and the God of the Bible. Lord, let that be our ringing bell. Lord, and we ask that you give us humility to walk before you in this coming week and the months to come. Lord, that we would seek you wholly. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys want to stand on up? We're going to sing one last song. See, just proclaiming what God has done. And we're going to have some fun.